I'd like you to turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the second chapter, and I'll read from verse 9, although the text is concerned mainly with the last few verses. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Then this morning, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Very beautiful verses. A great deal of doctrine is involved there, nevertheless, but they are very comforting verses. To remind you, we're going through the great theme that we find in these first two chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and primarily concerned with the superiority and the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the first parts of the chapters we have, if you remember, that he is superior to prophets in that he has fulfilled all their prophecies. He is the fulfillment of them. And in that sense, they are eclipsed. They are not forgotten. They are appreciated. But what they said has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is also superior to angels. They are exalted beings created by God. And there are various standards of them, ranging from the ordinary messenger angel, word angel, angelos, meaning messenger, from the messenger angel and the myriads of them, to various standards and status of angels, to the archangels themselves. Yet he himself is superior to angels by the very nature of who he is, whom he is. He is the Son of God. Now then, the epistle begins with a tremendous description of our blessed Saviour, and I'll read it again for us to bear this in mind, especially in the light that we have to be thinking of his incarnation and his work as the office of high priest. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There, we don't want to go over that again, but there is the glory of his person, the very radiance of the glory of God, inseparable, the brightness of his glory. And he is the express image of his person, and everything is held by the word of his power. He's with God in creation, and he upholds all the creative activities of God in his situation as the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now then, forasmuch then as children, if you remember last week or the week before, forasmuch then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. We come then to the purpose of the incarnation. And maybe here I should just read to you exactly what we mean, and especially with view to his high priestly office. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. What we're saying there is this: we know that there are now two natures. He takes on the form of a servant. And there are certain specific things that belong to him in his manhood, divine manhood. He never ceases to be divine, but at the same time that in these things he performs them as man, as divine man. He took on the form of a servant. Now then, what we have to say here is this, that in order to come amongst us and in order to destroy death, we have to have the incarnation. It has to be. And so he comes for that purpose. And he had to be incarnate so that he might be able to die. So we have the death of the cross, and through the death of the cross, he renders ineffective the enemy. Now that enemy is Satan, who apparently wields the power of death. But he wields the power of death in a secondary fashion, a secondary sense. Death, indeed, is the dark reality of his tyranny. Now, I'll go into that again in a moment. But always remember, when we're saying this, that God is supreme. God has the key to all things. God is sovereign, and God is supreme. Now, I'll read you a sentence regarding what we mean by Satan wielding the power of death. The power of death wielded by the devil is not absolute power. Indeed, death is the sentence of God pronounced against all who sinfully has transferred his allegiance from his creator to the creature, and who in doing so have turned his back on God into the realm his back on God and the realm of life in favor of Satan, in Satan's realm of death. And in this sense, Satan holds the power of death. That is, the tyranny of the fall and of disease and sickness and damnation and that which we pertain with death in that sense. But the overall decision of death is in the hands of God. And he decides a man's eternal death in any case. But he does wield the power of death in a secondary fashion. Now then, the death of Christ deals with that. The just for the unjust, and he overthrows the power of Satan. So let me read you this. This is our acquittal, that guilt that held us liable for punishment has been transferred to the head of the Son of God. We must above all remember this substitution, that he died in our place. He took all that death meant, the result of it, the result of sin. He took that upon himself. He was my substitute. Remember it always, lest we tremble and remain anxious throughout our lives here on earth. He delivers us from the bondage of the fear of death. That Christ has shown the supremacy of God and has dealt even the dark domain of Satan and his realm of death and his hold upon souls that at one time chose him, but by God's grace have turned into the direction of God. Now then, I want us to look at the incarnation. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, why does he mention angels there? Well, he does so to show that he's doing something very special. He's taking on, and the word here in the Greek is a very powerful one, and there's a great deal of dispute about it, and I'll have to share a little dispute with you. For verily he laid hold on, You see, he laid hold on the seed. He took hold of the seed of Abraham. In the incarnation, it's as if he embraced, grabbed, took hold of the seed of Abraham. It can then be translated as he laid a firm hold in his incarnation. But it can be translated at the far end of the scale very carelessly, that he came to help. That's very weak. Terribly weak, if you got that. Or to our assistance. He didn't come into this world to just give us a helping hand. Now, where is the secret or the essence of the meaning here? Well, it's this, that in the incarnation, he laid hold of the situation by taking on the form of a servant in order that he might assist us in the great act of deliverance. That you can use deliverance then and assistance there. But if you leave it just on its own, it's really very, very feeble. But here is an interesting point. When a person takes on the form of a servant like this, where Jesus Christ did, it had to be in the context of a family. It's very interesting. Now, which family does he choose? It is the family of Abraham. So, there is here traced a physical descent, traced in Matthew, which shows the genuineness of the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In doing this, there is the fulfillment of the line of the covenant. The covenant established by God with Abraham is brought to a head and finds its culmination or consummation in Christ. But where do we come in? In Galatians chapter 3, round about verses 26 and a little from 29, it says, "For ye, if you are saved, if you have faith in Christ, for ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And if ye be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now then, this is now the line of the covenant. Jesus Christ takes on the form of a servant. That is, he becomes man. Perfect man, but man. Two natures in one person, but he becomes man. But he also, in becoming man, belongs to a family. That shows in us the genuineness of it. Not just a vague man suddenly appearing out of nowhere, but there is a lineage here. He is descended from this family. And yet at the same time, we know that he is conceived of the Holy Spirit. We know that. Now it is a family of Abraham, a very special family. A family with a promise that their family will be like the sands of the beaches of the earth and so on, and the stars of the sky. Now then, in belonging to that family then, you might say the family of promise and the family of faith, where do we fit in? And because of this lovely teaching in Galatians, it says, who is a child of Abraham? Is it a Jew? Yes, a Jew, if he is a man of faith in Christ. Yes, a Gentile, if he is a man of faith in Christ. So both Jew and Gentile, now in this, as we learn now in the New Testament, is this, that we then are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that we then are in this great promise, and we desire that both Jew and Gentile might enter into this glorious promise, not only of being Israelis, but being the Israel of God, the children of Abraham. Now we know the Jews in a very real and a special sense are the children of Abraham in the flesh, but we are talking of the children of Abraham by faith. Listen to the verses again. For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How are we linked with Abraham, Lord? And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What we find then is in the incarnation is placed in the perspective of the covenant of the Old Testament. Wonderful, you see. That's why we say that we are biblical, that we take the old and the new. It puts Christ in the perspective of the covenant and the covenant promises of the Old Testament. But at the same time, Jesus Christ is the focal point of blessing and of life and all that we can have. That's a little on the incarnation. The intercession. This is what we are mainly concerned about this morning. Wherefore, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, can we go stage by stage there? It's simple, but it's beautiful. It behoved him that he might be made like unto his brethren. To identify himself completely with mankind, whom he came to rescue by a true incarnation, involving the assumption not only of flesh and blood, but also of all human feelings and sensitivities in every respect. Tremendous, isn't it? When you think what he became, let me read it again. To identify himself, this is the kind of high priest you and I have got, to identify himself completely with mankind, whom he came to rescue by a true incarnation, involving the assumption not only of flesh and blood, but also of all human feelings and sensitivities in every respect. Now we know that two natures in one person, but at this moment now, we're talking of his human nature. That's what we're concerned of. There would be no incarnation were there not this. The incarnation is only made possible, and the rescue and the deliverance is only made possible because of the incarnation. That's why we rejoice at the time of the Nativity. That's why we are so delighted with that, that God has had mercy upon a fallen world. Now then, this likeness, the Son could not have represented men before God, offering as their high priest the sacrifice of himself on their behalf and in their place, had he not become their fellow man. He is then a representation that requires identification. The Son assumed human nature. We're quite safe in saying that. Two natures in one person. I know we can talk about his deity. We're talking this morning about his humanity. There are certain offices that belong to his humanity, and often in Scripture, because of the wonderful unity, that even can be related to an aspect of his divinity. We know that. But primarily, we were talking there would be no rescue of fallen man had it not been for the incarnation. So, in becoming incarnate, it makes it possible for him to become a high priest. He's our representative. He speaks for us, but in a far superior way to the high priests in the Old Testament, who are fallible and very often very remote from their people. But here is one who is faithful and merciful. He is our high priest. He is the perfect man. And we are able to pray like this, you know, and there's nothing wrong in praying it. Lord, we have a man in heaven. Quite right. Quite right. We have a man in heaven. This God-man. That doesn't in any way mean to say that his deity is not there. Of course his deity is there. But to our delight, this God, this Son of God, took on the form of a servant, entered this world, and lived amongst us, and became our high priest. And so that we can, with great delight, we are able to turn to God, and in the name of Jesus Christ. Who is he? I have a man in heaven. I have a representative of mankind in heaven, and that is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, he is described here as a merciful and faithful high priest. Now then, this is a remarkable kind of high priest. He has pity. Now then, you look at your life and mine. Pity is a rare commodity. He has compassion. And these are not remote sentiments in him. They are expressed in action in his life. The mercy made effective by his faithfulness. Now then, I want you to think of that with me for a moment, his mercy and his faithfulness. Now the secret of it all is the faithfulness of this God-man, of this Christ incarnate, this God incarnate, this Jesus of Nazareth. And we look at him. And we wonder, what do we think of this divine intervention into the history of mankind? That God in his triumph splendor should allow the second person of the Trinity to take it on the form of a servant. Yet remember, without sin. And he comes into this world. Now then, he is faithful to the very end. If you remember, he drained the bitter cup. In bearing our sins, he even bore our forsakenness and alienation from God. And that's what we are. You see, we're sinners, we're forsaken, and we're alien, enemies, and strangers to God. If you think of the total situation of a sinner, there is nothing in the nicest of sinners that commends itself to God. We are forsaken, we are alien, we are sinful, in all that. And yet, in his incarnation, he is willing to do that. In bearing our sins, he even bears our forsakenness, our alienation, all that. Well, why does he do this? Well, if you look at the verse again, whereby in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What are these things? His mediating capacity, as the people are represented by their high priest, he represents them before God. And he continues there unfailingly. In heaven, we have a man in heaven. He continues there unfailingly, representing even the feeblest and the weakest and the weariest and the most tired of his people, of his elect, of his children, with gentleness and with understanding and with kindness and with compassion. He is not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has lived on our earth. He's breathed our air. He's lived amongst the fallen people. He knows all this. And so as a Christian people, we have a great comfort in knowing that we have such a high priest. Now then, when we bring our petitions and when we pray, yes, we pray to God. Yes, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, and I think of him then as the Son of God and the Son of Man in his perfect deity and in his perfect humanity. Like that, yes, but I also am greatly comforted that he's there as my representative, representing me as a Christian person on this earth, in my frail human flesh. And he's representing me because he has two natures in one person. I have a man in heaven, and he is merciful, and he is faithful. No wonder we are encouraged in this epistle to come to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest that understands our infirmities. In all things pertaining to God, and making reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now the word here, reconciliation, should be rendered propitious or well disposed, if you like, or to conciliate. It can be all those. And summed up like that. What it's saying is this, that God here is doing something very wonderful. Let me explain it to you in this way. That God the Father and God the Son are not at war with one another. And we can sometimes think that, you know. There is God the Father in all his holiness and his beauty and his splendor and the perfection of his attributes. And here is God the Son. And he comes on behalf of his people. And he now wants to make God change his mind. The wrath of God is constant towards sin. It never alters. It can never alter. It is always like that. The wrath of God is always towards sin. The same as we can say as well as the wrath of God, which is the expression of his absolute holiness and righteousness, is his constant attitude toward sin. There is also his constant love toward his people. Now then, he does not have to lay aside his wrath in order to begin to be merciful. He is merciful already. His hatred of sin and his love for his children belong together. Of course it goes on at the same time. His hatred of sin goes on, and his love for his children goes on at the same time. Then what happens? It isn't, you see, God the Son now opposing God the Father and saying, "Now look, I've done this, and therefore you've got to change your mind." It's not that. It's God in perfect harmony with the Spirit and the Son in the triune splendor, in perfect unity of mind, sending the second person of the Trinity into this world, who took on the form of a servant. It is God who provides then the means whereby sinners may be forgiven. God sends his Son. God produces a Son, and he does it in such a way that it isn't a matter of the Son in his deity fighting the deity of God, but here we have him incarnate. So now what do we see? Suffering on the cross. We can't separate the fact that he's also the Son of God and his deity, but his office there on the cross is this: it is the incarnate Son of God who dies there. Yet we know in Scripture it tells us how involved is the deity of Christ as well. We know that. But primarily, the incarnation can only be because he took on the form of a servant. And primarily, the death of the cross can only be because he took on the form of a servant. And there, as our representative, as high priest and as victim, there he died as a penalty for our sin. Now, it is God who produced this. Put it in the context of God. Yes, we have a Son pleading for us, but it isn't a matter as if there was a great disagreement between God the Son and God the Father. No, God so loved the world that he provided this way, sent his Son. He had the form of a servant, and it is in this office of his the suffering servant there on Calvary that makes it possible for us to come into a relationship with God. Now we know what he does. The just, and he is a perfect man, dies for the unjust. Now I know you can find a verse also that shows that there involved is the deity of Christ. And as I said from the Westminster Confession, you can have an office that is delegated to the humanity of Christ. And after having said that, there will be some intrusion of his deity also because of the very unity of their persons. You can have something that is to the other, and you can have an intrusion of the other in that way, because they are two natures in one person. They are not a mixture. They are inseparable, but they are not a mixture. So here we are talking about the great work of Christ on Calvary, who is the victim and who is also the high priest. In this sense, now this verse: "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto us, brethren." Why? "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." He understands us. He knows of our infirmities. He knows of our miseries. He understands the mess that we are in. Yet he himself tempted, yet did not sin, but knows the force of temptation. "That he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." And this he does, to make reconciliation, to propitiate, to conciliate, to pay the penalty for the sins of the people. That's the high priest we have. Now then, to close then, this identification: the sinless Saviour did that to me. Verse 18: "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." Now he was tempted. Jesus Christ was tempted. Now I could have read at the beginning, couldn't I, the temptation of our blessed Saviour. He was tempted, yes. And he knows the force greater than any of us would know, really, of the terrible force of Satan and temptation. But he did not fall, but he passed. He achieved and he overcame. Fellowship in human suffering and testing begets fellow feeling. That true compassion, which is a hallmark of his high priestly identification with our mortal nature. So now I look at my Saviour. I know his absolute deity and his perfect humanity. I thank God for his incarnation. I thank God that he bore our alienation and our forsakenness and our sin, and he dealt with it on Calvary. There is not a duality here. This is produced by God in triumph splendor. And the Son comes and takes on the form of a servant. So now I'm able to say, I have a man, I have a representative, I have somebody who understands me, and he is a merciful and faithful high priest. Then this underlines that very fact. We learn two things from this. We learn, because of the incarnation, and also remember, because of its vindication by what he is as well, the forgiveness of sins and the annulment of past defeats. You see, not only there we have Christ incarnate, we also have the deity of Christ and the great victory of Christ. And we see then, not only is he the Son of Man and that he is the Christ incarnate, but also we can see without separation, this is the Son of God. What have we done to this Son of Man? Is not this the Son of God? And very closely in my mind, that is there as well. But without the incarnation, we would still be in our misery. The forgiveness of sins and the annulment of past defeats are dealt with. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he paid the penalty in full. God provided that means for us. Then this, we receive power, his power, to fight and to overcome temptation. Look at this sympathetic verse. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, how important is that? Have you noticed in ordinary human things? I can remember my grandmother saying to me when I was a little child, she was broke her leg, and before I was born, but she was always lame when I knew her. And she told me this once. She said, you know, when I broke my leg, I had no idea that so many people had broken their legs in Carnarvon. That nearly every person who had a broken leg came to see me in the shop and said, you know, this is how it'll be, and this is what you have to do, and this is the weather that'll affect you, and so on and so on. And there used to be almost a fellowship of broken legs, you know. Wonders, kind of fellow feeling. It's a very beautiful thing. And if you have, some people, I remember one family that I knew, my ministry once, and they used to boast, we are never ill, we are a strong family. We are made of good stuff, we are good stock, we are never ill, and we are able people. And nothing ever seemed to happen to them. That was the kind of irritating part of it. Not that you wished any evil on them, but they were like buffaloes, you know, they were really strong. Everybody was afraid of them, of course, including myself. We were all afraid of them. And they were a fierce family like that. But you know, they didn't know how to sympathize. They couldn't understand illness. They hadn't had a day's illness in their lives. They could not understand it. And when one of them went ill, they regarded it as a disgrace. And then said, well, he's not really one of us. He married into the family. You see, no feeling whatsoever. A little fellow feeling makes us wondrous kind. I've had to give you doctrine this morning, but let's apply it just for a moment or two now. Isn't it a wonderful thing? A little fellow feeling makes us wondrous kind. You can have fellowship of all sorts of things, can't you? For all sorts of illnesses or sadnesses and sorrows. And we're able to say, well, people don't understand, but we understand because we've gone through this fellow feeling. Now, I don't think it's necessary for us to go through every experience in order to be able to sympathize. I think to have one of them really makes us kind towards most things, I should imagine. But here is a wonderful thing. I'm not able to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say to him, you don't know what it means to be tempted. Because he was tempted. You don't know what it means to suffer. Because he did suffer there in being tempted. It was a miserable thing to happen to him anyway. But in his suffering on Calvary, these things he went through. He lived here on this earth. And although I glorify and magnify his name as God, as deity, yes, that's there. Wonderful and glorious. But thank God also that he became man. And there's nothing wrong in saying that. He became man, perfect man, sinless man. But he became man. And he is our high priest. And he's on the right hand of the majesty on high. We have a man in heaven. And so when we are praying and we think, oh, well, this little prayer of mine is such a little trifling thing that really I don't feel that I can bring it. And yet we can, you see. But the wonderful thing is this, you see, in coming to him now, what we are told here that if he comes in his position where he is now, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Are you tempted here this morning? Have you an overwhelming sin? Perhaps an unclean mind that you cannot overcome somehow. Then come to that throne of grace and come to the one who's able to give you succor. Or maybe that you have a stormy heart or a critical mind, or it may be a secret sin that you're trying your best to overcome, whatever it may be, or a temper, or irritation, or oh, there are hundreds of the miserable things. Whatever it may be, and that you're able to come to that throne of grace and know that he is able to succor them that are tempted. We have a representative. We have there who is full of mercy and is kind and understanding. There is a verse in the Bible that says the kindness of God. I think sometimes in our love we can forget kindness. I think kindness makes love very beautiful. The kindness of God. There may be a notion of sin, of temptation, and we feel we cannot cope. We might say, well, my personality is such, I don't know how I can overcome. And I would say, if you're a Christian, if you come into that situation where you know that your sins have been borne on Calvary and have been paid for, if you're in that position, if you are there, you can there enjoy the victory of the victor. He is able to succor you. He is able to help you. Sometimes some of the simplest of hymns say the most beautiful of things. He giveth... Sorry, I got the wrong one here. Can you just be patient for a moment? Here it is. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Don't give in to anger. Don't give in to these things. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward. Dark passions, subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Ask the Saviour to help you. Comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. Shun evil companions, bad language, disdain. God's name hold in reverence, nor take it in vain. Be thoughtful and earnest, kind-hearted and true. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. To him that overcometh, God giveth a crown. Through faith we shall conquer, though often cast down. He who is our Saviour, our strength will renew. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Ask the Saviour to help you. Comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing now upon us and in our lives, and with this cruel self that struggles, O Lord, and that the new man in Christ that we have might draw upon the resources of grace that we have, and that we might be able to overcome, and make us, O Lord, a gracious people, for thy name's sake. Amen.